The Word of God comes to us today from John's first letter, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Let us hear the Word of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Truth be told, when the elders suggested that we do 1 John, I said, great, but part of me was dreading it because I also said to myself, we're eventually going to get to chapter 3. And here we are at chapter 3, which for a number of reasons is a particularly complex and challenging chapter. We can start just by looking at verses 6 and 9. Verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or know him. In verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So really, what you need to take away is that if you truly are a child of God, you aren't to have any sin, and you're not to keep on sinning, and that's how you know you're a child of God. Let's pray. What do you do with that? Pretty strong words. Do you really belong to God? Well, you know you belong to God if you don't have sin. Now, what's even more confusing is that John just got finished telling us a short time ago in 1 John 1:8 that no one can say they don't have sin. And that if you do have sin, you confess your sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. So John, on the one hand, tells us you have to admit you have sin, and here's what you do when you do have sin, and if you're a child of God, you better not have sin, and better not keep on sinning. So this is a tension that we have to wrestle with this morning. It's going to take some time. All right, we got to do some heavy lifting this morning. I hope you ate your Wheaties. You need to know there's at least 6 or 7 takes on how to understand 1 John 3, 1-10. I suspect we'll be done by dinner. What is John talking about? Well, what he's holding out to us is that there are two kinds of people. We're going to have to understand those two kinds of people. But what he's also saying, really at the heart of this passage, is that you have to take sin very seriously. It's not something that can be taken lightly. And it's something that affects really the entire identity and outlook and sanctification of the Christian believer. So the way we're going to try to tackle this is through these 3 points. Number one, two kinds of people. Number two, children of God. And number three, bonded to God. So two kinds of people, children of God, and bonded to God. Look with me. I want to begin in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, this word lawlessness is an English translation of the Greek word anomia, which is a word that has a very large semantic domain, which means it can be translated many different ways. In fact, if you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, anomia is used to translate some 20 different words, right? That's a big domain. And so lawlessness isn't wrong here, but I think it gives us the wrong impression, and it's not really what John is after. And the reason I say that, because nowhere in John's writing is he particularly concerned with the Mosaic law, which is the impression that lawlessness gives to us. Really, what I think he's saying, or another way to translate this that might be more helpful, is to translate it iniquity. So that John is saying, in 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices iniquity. Sin is iniquity. And what John means by that is that anyone who practices sin, it actually affects the whole person. Right? Sin isn't something that can be disconnected from the person, isn't something that can't that should be taken with a lack of seriousness. Now, remember, why is John taking the time to make this point? You know, you might be sitting there thinking, well, sin is sin. What in the world is he after? You have to remember the context in which John is writing. Part of the church has broken off and left. That part of the church has denied that Jesus is the Christ and that he's the Son of God. Therefore, they don't really need a physical atonement. Right? In other words, they're saying Jesus was a human. The Christ Spirit came down on him. He had a ministry. The Christ Spirit left. And then he was killed. And so they don't have a value of any physical atonement, any forgiveness that comes about by the blood of Jesus. And if you don't need a physical atonement, then what really does sin matter? And if you're worshiping a Christ Spirit that isn't connected to the physical Jesus, then really what matters for you is just the spiritual side of things and not the physical side of things. And so we take all these pieces together, and what we have is a group that's left the church and is, of course, going still after people in the church. This is why John feels compelled to write. And they're saying what we do with our bodies, what has traditionally been called sin, doesn't matter. And spiritually, we're connected to the Christ Spirit. But sin isn't really a category for us anymore. John says, no, no way. What you do with your bodies affects the entire person. You can't make this artificial distinction between the spiritual and the physical. God has wedded them together in great intimacy. And so sin, or iniquity, becomes the characteristic most important to John in understanding the distinction between two kinds of people. The children of God on the one hand, and the children of the devil on the other. If you look at verse 10, this is how you know the difference. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice his righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Righteousness or the lack thereof, sin in its presence, this is the deciding criteria between those who should be called children of God and those who should be called children of the devil. And so John is teasing out this distinction between two kinds of people in the passage before us. We need to survey really quick what's true of each kind of person. So first, the children of God. Well, if you scan with me verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps sinning. Verse 7, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. In verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Children of God, characterized by their righteousness and lack of sin. Children of the devil, on the other hand, verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness or iniquity. Verse 6, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. In verse 10, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. One kind of person has a relationship with God that's characterized by righteousness. The other kind of person has no relationship with God, but a relationship with the devil, and is indeed a child of the devil by virtue of the sin that they continue to practice. Now, one of the things that helps us to understand this is to realize that for John, dualism plays a really big role. In other words, John, more than any other New Testament writer, probably being influenced by a degree of Greek philosophy that he's utilizing in his writing, likes to make extremes. To choose two things that are diametrically opposed. And John recounts for us in 8:23 in the gospel that Jesus says, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." So for John, this dualism plays out in a sense that we're part of this world that is characterized by evil and the control of the devil. Christ is from the world above. You see the dualistic nature? We also see it when he talks about darkness and light, flesh and spirit, children of the devil and children of God. Right? This kind of thinking is important to God as he draws out this distinction and the characteristic that the children of God are not characterized by sin. Now, let's just pause for a moment. In this dualistic way of thinking and writing, John's making pretty extreme statements. And if we're to appreciate the entire counsel of Scripture, we can't say that believers don't have sin. We could turn to all kinds of places. A great one is Romans 7, where Paul, reflecting on sin, and you think it's somewhat debated, but most think reflecting on his own struggle with sin, says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Right? He knows the struggle with sin. So to be sinless is not actually conceivable in the course of the entire counsel of Scripture. We could also turn to Hebrews 11 and consider all the heroes of the faith, and we could identify a moment of sin, right, for every one of them. And I don't know about you, but I've never known someone who was actually sinless. I've met a few who claimed it. Right? Have you ever heard of the theological position called perfectionism? It pops up routinely in the history of the church. And you ever sit down with a perfectionist, they will say, yes, the way you know you are a child of God is that sin ceases to be an issue. You ultimately become freed from sin, and I'm essentially freed from sin, someone once told me. I said, well, that's amazing and good for you. All right? But realistic, right? It's not. But you know where a perfectionist is going to turn first if you have an argument with them? 1 John 3. It's really the passage that gives birth to the entire movement in the history of the church. This notion that a believer should be without sin. So we're living in a tension to a degree. A tension in which we know that John is telling us to take sin very, very seriously. But understanding as well who he's responding to and what it means for us. Right? He's talking to an audience that has said, sin doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. Because ultimately our faith is bound up in the Christ Spirit, on the spiritual side of things. Now we may not think in exactly those terms, but you and I participate from time to time in dismissing sin, in spiritualizing our lives, right? Making it something that's interior rather than something that's exterior. This has certainly occurred with the Reformed tradition because in the less nuanced aspects of those who carry on the Reformed tradition, we sometimes stress to such a degree that justification is by faith alone, that as long as you're believing in your mind and heart, right, everything's forgiven. God is gracious. Does it really matter if you're going to engage some sin? I can't tell you the number of teens over the years who have said to me, well, isn't God just going to forgive this anyway? I'm going to proceed with what I want to proceed with, right? It's a dismissing of the importance of the physical, excusing it, by a misunderstanding of what's articulated by the doctrine of justification by faith. What we do with the body matters very much. You know, Luther is the one who coins the phrase justification by faith alone. But anyone who would then go and say, well, works don't matter, you know, is someone who's never read Luther. And perhaps most famously, he put it this way, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. What did he mean? True faith always bears itself out in works. True faith always produces a changed life. So for someone to say that I have faith, but not to take sin seriously and to work on participating in their sanctification, well, that's not a true faith at all. And so, as we begin to reflect on sin, we need to take it seriously, but I'd like to reflect a little bit in a little bit bigger way that I think is helpful and surely part of the big picture that John is after. And that is when we start to talk about rooting out sin, right, which is, of course, what John is after for the community, to recognize it and to not participate in it. Very often, as believers, we say, okay, well, what am I doing that's sinful? I'm just going to stop. That's not going to go very well most of the time for you, because we really have to get at why we're sinning. We have to ask the larger question of why would my heart want to move in this direction of sin rather than towards the Heavenly Father who declares me to be his child? Right? We need to spend at least as much time understanding the brokenness and nature of our heart when it moves in that direction. I heard an interesting story recently that serves as an illustration to this idea. Nick Haydad is a professor at North Carolina University. He's a conservationist and a biologist and works in the environment. And in the early 80s, a butterfly was discovered on Fort Bragg in North Carolina. It was actually discovered by a serviceman who had been collecting butterflies and was an armchair expert on butterflies since he was 6 years old, had a massive collection that was called museum worthy. And he sees this butterfly on the base and he realizes this is something different and new. And so he ends up authoring an article, it gets categorized, but it's also listed as endangered because there aren't very many of them and the only place that they're finding them are at Fort Bragg. So fast forward to the early aughts, the Army's concerned about this butterfly and doesn't want to be responsible for the extinction of a species, so they call up Nick Haydad. Say, Nick, can you help us come preserve this butterfly? And Nick says, well, I'm not an insect guy per se, but this is my role, and I'll come. I'll finish the semester teaching. I'll come down over the summer and begin to investigate the problem. So he goes down initially. Nick says, okay, I'm not going to do anything except try to make sure that their habitat is not disturbed. And if it's not disturbed, then the butterfly theoretically should thrive. A couple of years go by. The butterfly numbers drop dramatically. Nick starts to get very worried, starts to panic. He's responsible for saving a species. It's not going well. So he says, well, there's two things that I can think of that affected the life experience of the butterfly. One are the beavers. The beavers are building dams, and those dams are creating floods. The floods drown the flora and fauna on the surface of the earth that the caterpillars eat. No food for the caterpillars, no butterflies. So the other things are fires. Apparently, there's a very significant explosive range at Fort Bragg. In fact, apparently, almost 24/7, things are blowing up at Fort Bragg, and that tends to cause fires here and there. And so the fires burn through and kill or harm the butterflies. And so Nick does what he can to control the fires, although that's a little bit more unpredictable. And they start kind of this war with the beavers, trying to trick them and move them. And ultimately, the beavers figure everything out, and so they just have to pack up the beavers and move them to a different location and let them run there so they don't threaten the butterflies. So Nick says, okay, I think I've protected the butterflies now. But time goes on, and the numbers continue to dwindle and dwindle to the extent that the butterflies are now only being seen one place on the artillery range at Fort Bragg. So Nick and his team, they get permission to go into the artillery range, which is just filled with craters and littered with all kinds of remnants of explosives. And they continue to walk back in the artillery range, and eventually they come into this swampy area that's forested and seems a little bit untouched. And they continue to work their way deeper into this section, and suddenly, Nick would say, we basically stumbled upon Eden. That the light filtered down, there was a place in the center that was filled with all kinds of growth and orchids. It was stunningly beautiful. And suddenly we saw this particular kind of butterfly everywhere. So Nick thought, how in the world are they thriving here and not in the other places? Because here they've got beavers and flooding, And here is one of the places most affected by fire because it's so close to the artillery. You fast forward a little bit, and Nick figures out two things. One, that the flooding from the beavers, yes, it will wipe out some flora and fauna for a period of time, but it deposits this ridiculously rich sediment, which in turn allows for an explosion of plant life, which basically makes it a Chinese buffet for the caterpillars, right? More food, more caterpillars, more butterflies. He also realizes that the occasional fire actually clears out the foliage of the treetops, which allows more sun to hit the ground, again, good for the plant life, and producing more food for the caterpillars. And so Nick finally gets to a place where he can help the butterflies, but think for a moment about the big kind of thread of his story. He's entering into a situation where there's a problem. He says, I understand this problem. I can take care of it. I've assessed the two things that are affecting the butterflies. Takes care of those two things, the problem is even worse. Right? He has to understand the problem much more deeply before it can be remedied. And what's part of the remedy to the problem? That a certain amount of death from flooding and a certain amount of death from fire is necessary for the butterfly, the caterpillar, to thrive and to reproduce. Now, that story is a really great analogy for our struggle with sin. In the sense that we find ourselves experiencing some problem in life, and we say, I know how to handle this problem. And we proceed out of our own resources and strength to meet the problem. And what happens? It's worse than when we started. And at some point along the road, we have to realize that what we're trying to avoid all along is the pain and suffering of the situation, right? What is Nick trying to do? What causes pain and suffering for the butterfly are the floods and the fires. I'll remove those, but those are the things that are actually needed for the butterfly to thrive. And because we're so allergic to pain and suffering in our culture, our knee-jerk reaction in a problem situation is to remove that pain and suffering, right? To put it aside and think that we've solved the problem. But maybe that is exactly what is necessary for our flesh to experience a degree of death so that overall we might have more abundant life. Now, if this seems abstract, let's consider a particular example for a moment. There are a few things as insidious today in culture as the industry that produces images that are inappropriate to look at. Over years, I've met with innumerable people who are drawn to look at those images, mostly men, but sometimes women. And what's interesting about talking about those images is that it's never the image itself that is really the heart of the problem, right? Now imagine, just in terms of the line of thought we're progressing through, imagine that some individual is struggling with always finding himself looking at things that he shouldn't be looking at, and says, okay, I have a problem, but I'm gonna handle it. I'm gonna remove any internet connection and all my devices, and I'm gonna make my home a safe zone. And then what happens? He looks inward. He has plenty of images. The removal or control of the images isn't solving the problem, right? Because it's not really the heart of the problem. What's interesting in talking with individuals who struggle in this area is that it's never about the image in the sense that the conversation always goes something like this. Well, Joe, why do you find yourself looking at this? At what points during your week do you really feel drawn to move in this direction? Well, it's when my boss yells at me and I have a terrible day at work. I feel like a failure, I feel threatened, I feel out of control, and so I want to go to a place where I feel in control. Or it's when I fight with my wife, and we get into it, and I don't feel loved, and I don't feel like we're connected, and I'm angry, and I want to express a degree of contempt toward her. Or, you know, I want to be married, but I'm not, and I hang out with my married friends, and when I go home, I feel so lonely that I want to feel some degree of human connection. That's what's going on in the heart. What's happening outside is simply a manifestation of really what is the loneliness, the hurt, the pain, the suffering that is characterizing the human heart. And it's at that moment that we say, how am I going to navigate this? How am I going to move forward through it? What am I going to turn toward to be saved or to be redeemed, right? With small s and small r, right? When we go home or an individual goes home and looks at that stuff, they're trying, in a sense, to be saved. You have to ask at some level, why do you keep doing what you're doing? Why are you prone to move whatever your sin is that you struggle with? Why are you prone to move in that direction? What's going on the interior that makes that attractive? All right. Well, as we ask that question, we're going to be encouraged because John does not leave us without an answer to wrestle with sin. And this is understanding more deeply who we are as children of God. Now, notice in the beginning of chapter 3 what John has said is true of us. In verse 1, we're loved enough to be adopted. That God, again, has run to the ends of the earth that we might be made his children. In verse 9, it says, the seed of God abides in you. It's a pretty powerful metaphor. In the Greek, that's sperma. Right? John is saying that God has given you new life as his spirit abides within you. We see that we're unknown by the world in 3:1 and in verses 2 and 3. We shall be like him. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. That even as we're being made like Jesus, we look to him, and there's something about that hope as we look to him that actually purifies us in the present on this road of sanctification. These things are true of the children of God, that you are loved, that you are born again, that the world is not your home, and that hope in Christ purifies you. It makes you newer and newer and ethically more and more like Christ. So what would it look, and whatever our pain or our hurt or our angst may be, what would it look like to sit in that place, to really dwell in what is true of us, to be children of God as John describes it? Diane Van Deren is one of the greatest female ultra runners that the world has ever seen. But her story is unexpected and surprising. At 28 years old, she had her first seizure. She was diagnosed with epilepsy. As the doctors looked into her story, they realized that when she was young, she had a severe fever and a grand mal seizure that lasted a long time, and probably part of her brain was damaged. And finally, at 28, that damage had resulted in the condition of epilepsy. Well, Diane is trying to figure out how to deal with this condition that she finds herself faced with. And she begins to realize that when you have epilepsy, some epileptics experience what's called an aura, which is a sensation that precedes the onset of the seizure. And somehow, it's not even clear how, and as she tells the story, she realizes that when the aura comes on her, if she can get her running shoes on and start running, the seizure doesn't come. You can imagine her family is freaking out. Like, she lives just outside Denver and runs into the hills. I think you're going to have a seizure out there somewhere. We're never going to be able to find you. But as long as she can get her running shoes on and out the door in the time frame of the aura, no seizure. Now, while that's fascinating, it still doesn't really affect some of the quality of her life, right? If you know an epileptic, it's a very serious condition and makes life very hard, particularly at 28, Diane had two very little children and one on the way. And so the things that an epileptic has to think through is, I can't drive anymore. I can't take a bath anymore. I can't hold my kids anymore. And so you can imagine, right, as a mother of young children, how deeply this would be affecting. So the doctors say, she really is going to the doctors and saying, listen, there's got to be something that we can try, because this is no way to live. And so the doctors say, well, there's one thing we can try. It's risky, but we can cut out part of your brain. I said, first we have to make sure that the seizures are coming from one part of your brain. So she goes through the study. She lets a seizure happen in the hospital. She doesn't slap on her running shoes. And they say, okay, it's coming from one part of your brain. It's your right temporal lobe. We're going to go in and see what we see and take some of it out if you want to. And she says, absolutely. She said she had no reservations, that it offered some hope. And so they open up her brain and they can see a discolored portion. It's been affected by her condition. And of course, the question for the doctors is, well, how much brain do you remove? Where do you decide where to cut? And they ended up taking about a kiwi-sized portion of Diane's brain out. Now, the right temporal lobe controls various things, some spatial reasoning, some short-term memory, and temporal reasoning. And so Diane goes through this procedure, and of course, everyone's waiting and holding their breath. No more seizures. But she does start to exhibit short-term memory loss, right? She forgets to pick up her kids or forgets someone that she's met. She can't read maps anymore. They don't make any sense to her. But there's this one other feature, which is the feature I mentioned as temporal reasoning, which is an individual's ability to take stock of time and their place in time. So Diane decides that she wants to get back into running, is looking through some kind of running magazine or something, and says, oh, there's a 50-miler. I'm going to sign up for that. Right? And ultra runners run anything more than a marathon. It can be 50 miles, it can be 300 miles. Some go over many days. Usually you sleep an hour or two at night and you keep running until somebody wins the race. Right? It's a profoundly difficult form of endurance athleticism. So Diane jumps in the 50-miler, she wins it. She says, oh, there's a 100-miler in Canada. She's pretty elite. She jumps in that and places. Then she begins to win every race that she enters into. Now, she had been a good runner, but she hadn't been this kind of runner. And so people started to wonder and have conversations with her, what has changed? And one of the aspects that's fascinating about her condition and her story is when she's in a race, she has no idea how long she's been racing. It can be the third day of a race. It's like, I don't know if it's the first day or it's the last day. And so think about what that would relieve, right? You're always taking stock of your condition by your environment. There's a logical process in temporal reasoning where you'd say, oh, I'm on day 4 out of 6. I should be pretty tired. I should be pretty spent. Diane doesn't have that, right? She doesn't take stock of it at all and often can't tell you, right, where she is in the race. She's so oblivious to time and so good. And remember, she can't read a map. So you're out day 3 in the middle of nowhere. You have to make a decision at a fork on the trail. She ties a ribbon on a tree and starts down the trail. If she realizes it that she's wrong, she runs back until she finds the ribbon and then changes course. That's how she navigates. She's been lost for hours at a time in various races and still won the race. And I started thinking, hearing that story, I was like, what an amazing gift. She describes it like, she says, I am always basically 100% in the moment. I don't look back and I don't look forward. I thought, what would it be like that as a child of God to be so present in the moment that whatever is going on the outside, that I am able to continually remind myself of what has been said to be true here, right? That I am deeply loved as a child of God, that I am born again, that the world is not my home, and that hope purifies, and I am guaranteed to be on the road to be like Christ. If I could remain in that place, please tell me what would shake me. That I knew that, you know, as I feel, oh, I don't feel loved, I feel lonely, but I'm deeply loved by God and exist in that place. I don't like myself. I don't think I'm being changed or growing, but God has made me new and is making me new. Or that I would say to myself that I love the world and want to be part of it, or I'm offended by the world, but to remind myself that the world is not my home. And that if I feel like I lack purity, reminding myself and existing in that place of, as long as I am hoping in Christ, I am continually being transformed. What a remarkable place that would be to sit. Not an easy place to sit, right? We knock ourselves out of that place all the time. When something threatening comes in, we feel the world is precarious, we question if God is present, I'm going to move towards something else. And this, very briefly, is the importance of our last point, which is this notion that we need to be bonded to God. In the sense of the story I told you earlier about Lewis, right? To simply confess with your mouth and confess with your mind, yeah, I'm a child of God, is not the same as being bonded to him in the sense that when you find yourself in the precariousness of this world, your immediate reaction is to turn to him, to realize that he is the one that brings security as your loving Father. Interestingly, John says that the way that you will know if you are bonded to God is by what your life looks like. In 3:7, he says your life will be characterized by righteousness because sin won't be so attractive. You're turning to the Father rather than to the thing that brings you comfort. And in 3:10, he says that you'll be characterized by love toward your brothers and sisters. You'll be characterized by selflessness in the same way that Christ was selfless, right, and laid his life down for others. These are the two things that help us to know that we're in a place of abiding in the love of God in such a way that we truly are children of God. And so we would be remiss not to ask those two questions. How is your righteousness? Would someone look at you and say, that individual is a beacon of righteousness? Or are you hiding sin that compromises your righteousness? And are you loving your brothers and sisters? Not in a vain and pretend way, not in a way to get things, but in a way in which you're actually willing to lay down your life for the sake of others, that you consider your life, in the sense of Philippians 2, as less important than your brothers and sisters. That creates the community of mutuality, of love, sacrifice that's described over and over to us in the New Testament, and really makes the church, when it's functioning as it should, one of the most beautiful places to be on the face of the earth. And so, as you weigh these elements, right, do I exhibit righteousness? Do I exhibit a love for my brother and sister? If those things are lacking, then it's because when the dog comes around the corner, you haven't run to the Father. You've decided that there's something that will serve you better, something that will save you or protect you, something that's more satisfying in that moment than running to the Father. And when we make that decision, whether or not the dog gets you, I don't know, but something will. Because everything else that pretends to save in the world devours. God is the only one who saves. John invites us to run to the Father and to be reminded that we're his children. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love that cannot be measured. We thank you that you have gone to such great lengths to make us children, to provide for our forgiveness, but not only that, to make us new, that your seed abides in us, that you would reconstitute us. Would you forgive us for not taking sin as seriously as we ought? Would you help us to root it out in whatever dramatic fashion needs be done? And would you give us the courage not simply to say, I'm going to stop whatever it is, but the courage to ask, why am I doing what I'm doing? And why do I think this sin will save me in a way that you won't? Would you help us to see you for the loving Father that you are and to abide in that love in such a way that sin becomes distant and unattractive and we see it exactly for what it is? We pray for your grace in this, in Christ's name. Amen.